seated. Turn your Bibles now, please, to Romans chapter 8. And today we consider verse 1. We'll be considering verse 1, but also, in some ways, what I'm saying today is an introduction to something of the nature of chapter 8 as well. So there'll be a sort of fluidity to what it is that I'm saying. But we read in 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One of the things that's striking when you look at the commentators and what it is they have to say concerning Romans, and particularly chapter 8, it is that many would consider Romans 8 as what you might term as the high watermark of the New Testament. One of the writers that I was looking at put it like this. He said, if Holy Scripture was a ring and the Epistle to the Romans its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. And again, it is that we gain a clue as to the significance and the importance of Romans chapter 8 simply by contrasting it to the conclusion of chapter 7 with the conclusion of chapter 8. It is, as we've seen and known, that chapter 7 ends in agony with the apostle describing the constant struggle that's his, that goes on within his own being as he attempts to live his life in Christ to the glory of God, and it is that he seeks to do so still found in this body of flesh. But it is at the conclusion of chapter 8, when you come to it there in verse 39, it is that we're told there, height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is that the chapter ends with a victorious shout of praise and confidence, for it is that Paul, through this chapter, has proclaimed the sovereignty of God, not only in the fact of his salvation, but also in terms of his sanctification, that he's someone who is sanctified and someone who knows the progressive work of sanctification, and that is the Spirit himself applies the atoning work of Christ to his soul. So in many ways, chapter 8, if it is that we felt that we've been in the doldrums in chapter 7 for the past number of weeks, it is that we come to a chapter that is as exhilarating, if not more exhilarating, in terms of what Paul has just said. It's a chapter that begins with the words, no condemnation, and it's a chapter that concludes with the words, no separation. That's the sandwich, as it were, the outer layers of this theological sandwich. And it is that you have this spiritual meat, as it were, inside these two outers that Paul wants us to feast our souls upon. No condemnation and no separation. And it is that the chapter is declaring to all of us who are God's people today that the victory of the believer in Christ is something that is absolutely certain, and the reason that it's absolutely certain is because the matter ultimately lies in God's hands, that it's something that God has promised and something that God will bring about. As Paul himself writes to the church at Philippi, he reminds us that he who began a good work within you, is he going to stop at any point? Is he going to say, well, I'll start again? No. Paul there, through the Spirit, reminds us that he who began a good work within you will bring it on to the day of completion of Jesus Christ. Now let me say at this point, before we go any further, that what I'm saying by way of introduction, I believe is something that each one of us who are the Lord's people today, and even as a body of believers, that it's something that we need to constantly remind ourselves of this glorious fact, that there's no condemnation, that there's no separation, that it is that we are born from above, and that the good work that God has begun, it is that he himself will bring it on to the day of completion. Now, why is it that we need to constantly remind ourselves of this? Well, I think one reason is that we're so naturally prone, and because of the weakness of the flesh, as we've seen in Romans chapter 7, we're so naturally prone to look at ourselves, to look at our own performance, and we do that more than we do looking to Jesus Christ, looking to his performance on the cross, and therefore it is that we need these constant reminders of the gospel and what it means to be someone who believes and who knows the Savior of the gospel, Jesus Christ. It's almost as though you and I, whether in pulpit or pew, that we are to be preachers of God's word, And it is that we're to be preachers of God's word to our own souls. And what it is that we've got to preach to ourselves, not just once a week, but in every day that God gives to us in this scene of time, that we are to preach to ourselves that for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation and there is therefore no separation. So what is it that we need to keep reminding ourselves of? That if God has saved you, that he's given you the faith to believe, and as you believe, you're now a Christian, if it is that you've transferred your trust from your own accomplishments and abilities to Christ's accomplishment upon the cross on behalf of sinners, and it's then therefore that this is good news and something that you can experience. You see, Paul is saying to us here, as elsewhere, if you're in Christ, you no longer need to rely, therefore, on the position, the prosperity, the promotions, the preeminence, the power, the praise, the passing pleasures of the popularity that it is that perhaps you're so desperately pursued for so long. And that day by day, practically, we have to experience what it is that the scripture speaks of, and we can only experience that as we come to a deeper understanding of where it is that we stand positionally and of what is already ours in Jesus Christ. In other words, going back to what is already said in chapter 5, that we are a justified people in Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I used to think that growing as a Christian meant that I had to somehow go out and obtain the qualities and the attitudes that I was lacking, that it was something that I had to do. To really mature as a Christian, I thought at one point, decades ago, that it was up to myself to find a way to get more joy in the Lord, to get more patience in terms of God's work, to be able to exhibit more faithfulness and all things connected with this. And it wasn't until one time in God's grace, as I was reading his word, that I came to the shattering realization that that's not what the Bible teaches. And that isn't the gospel. That isn't good news. But what the Bible teaches is that if we are truly in Christ, and if it is that we truly want to know the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ, then it is that we have to mature as we come to a greater realization of what it is that we already have in Christ now. You see, look at what Paul says in verse 1. He says, there's no condemnation, but when is there no condemnation? Is it in the future? Is it in the basis of some length of time? Is it at some point, perhaps as you become a senior in life? No, that's not what the Spirit says. The Spirit says to us, you've got to recognize and believe that there is no condemnation now, at this very moment, where it is that you are, how it is that you are. If it is that you're a believer in Christ, there is no condemnation now. It's the gospel, and only the gospel, and a realization of this that will transform us because of the fact that it's not itself a message primarily about an internal transformation, though it is that comes about, but it's a message about Christ's external substitution and what it is that he has done on our behalf. You see, you and I know we're desperately in need of an advocate. We're desperately in need of a mediator. We're desperately in need of a friend. When it is that we're dealing with God. But what we need most is a substitute. One who will stand in our place. One who will bear our sin. One who will take the wrath of God upon himself. It is that we need someone who has done for us and secured for us what you and I could never do and secure for ourselves. Let me say that again. We need someone who has done for us and secured for us what we could never do and secure for ourselves. Why am I repeating that? Because I'm tired of coming across Christians, and it is that they're trying to do by way of what they can do, something that they think God will be pleased with. God's word says no. It's only in the basis of what Christ has done. So it's saying to us then that the hard work of Christian growth is to think less of yourself. The hard work of Christian growth is to think less of your performance. I've come across Christians over the decades, and it's almost as though that in terms of where they stand before Christ is on the basis of themselves, their basis of their knowledge of theology and whatever else it may be. But God's word comes to us and say, no, you think less of your performance, and it is that you have to think more of Jesus and his performance on your behalf. The irony is that when we begin to focus on ourselves, it is that we focus on our need to get better, we actually at times end up getting worse. If we focus on ourselves, we become neurotic and self-absorbed. Christian church is full of neurotic Christians, because it is that they're trying to, in their own strength, figure out, why have things gone the way they've gone? Why have things turned out the way they have? Why am I the way I am? Instead of saying, Christ has done it all. Christ has done it all. Lord, I acknowledge my weakness. That's why we sang, was it Psalm 77, where the psalmist speaks about acknowledging his weakness and his failure. And it's only when we come to that point and then turn to Christ and realize what God has done for us in Christ that we can rejoice. Preoccupation with your own effort over God's effort for you is something that makes the believer increasingly self-centered and morbidly introspective. And I've come across many Christians like that, self-centered, introspective, morbidly. And to be quite frank, sometimes you don't want to be in their company because it is, they're so morbid. So you could state it this way. Sanctification is the daily hard work of going back to the reality of your justification and receiving the words of Christ and believing them and taking God at his word. When Christ cried out from the cross, it is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. And because it is finished, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it is that when you come to that point, it is that the gospel and the blessings of the gospel, as it were, surge through your soul and your body and encourage you in the things of your faith. It's going back to the certainty of your objectively secured pardon in Jesus Christ. And really what it's like is hitting the refresh button every day, 1,000 times a day. You know, if you're perhaps, say, a you're changing the settings in your phone or your computer. And it used to be the case that if you changed the settings and you hadn't written down what the original settings were, and then you mucked the thing up, you couldn't get back to the original settings. And maybe your phone, that was it, you couldn't use it again. But thankfully, the software engineers, it is that they recognize this, and so they put a reset button or a reset a program in. So if it was that you changed things and then decided, well, I don't really like what I've done, it is that I want to go back to the factory settings. It is that you're able to press that reset button, and it does it seemingly magically, and it is that your phone's just like the day you bought it, and it's running like the day you bought it. Well, it's the same in spiritual terms. There's a reset button that we have to keep pressing constantly to remind ourselves. And that reset button takes us back to the point where we are able to rejoice and say, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation now. Martin Luther, in his lectures to the Romans, put it like this, and I quote, "To progress is always to begin again. To progress is always to begin again." Basically, Martin Luther was saying, yeah, you've got to hit the refresh button 1,000 times a day if it is that you want to know of progress. So in other words, Christian growth doesn't happen first by behaving better, by believing better, by believing in deeper, brighter ways what Christ has already secured for his people. But it is that you preach to yourself every day what Christ has done. And it's then that you'll experience the scandalous freedom, in a sense, that Jesus he paid so dearly to secure you upon the cross. So how do we fit all this together? Well, let's look at the chapter just for a moment as a whole. First thing you've got to remember here in this chapter as we look at it is its emphasis. And the emphasis of chapter 8 is on the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what John Stott says in his commentary in this chapter. And I quote, "If in Romans 7 Paul has been preoccupied with the place of the law, in Romans 8 his preoccupation is with the work of the Spirit. In chapter 7 the law and its synonyms were mentioned some 31 times, but the Holy Spirit only once in verse 6. Whereas in the first 27 verses of chapter 8, the Spirit of God is referred to 19 times by name. The essential contrast which Paul paints is between the weakness of the law and the power of the Spirit." And counting all the places where it is that Paul speaks about the Holy Spirit, we meet the Holy Spirit 21 times in Romans chapter 8. And that's by far throughout the rest of Scripture, the chapter in the Bible where the Holy Spirit is most frequently mentioned. Even Acts chapter 2 and others, a letter to the Corinthians and so on, these aside. In Romans chapter 8, biblically, we have the most references to the Holy Spirit in one chapter. So that's the emphasis of the chapter. What about the theme of the chapter? Well, Paul's been writing in chapter 7 about the struggles which the Christian experiences and the failure that the Christian knows through remaining sin. And now it is in chapter 8, he comes to the great consolation, and that is the absolute certainty of the child of God. And it is that he's affirming for us that every single Christian is safe in the hands of God. And Romans 8 is saying, and the whole chapter is saying through a series of arguments, a apostolic logic that's beautifully arranged, whereby Paul supports this one point: you're secure in Christ. And he does so by showing us what God has done through Christ to deliver us from the power of sin. So this chapter is helpful to us in understanding the nature of sanctification and our sanctification. So there's emphasis, there's theme. What about the outline? Well, there's a number of ways, but the three basic ways that you can outline the chapter is as follows. The varied ministry of the Holy Spirit is described in verses 1 through 17. And the Spirit there is spoken of as the one who liberates, who indwells, who sanctifies, who leads, who witnesses to it, and finally, the one who resurrects the child of God. Then the second section is verses 18 to 27. And it's a description of the future glory of God's children and a glory which all of creation will share. Then the third part of Romans 7 is the steadfast love of God. And that steadfast love of God is magnified for us in verses 28 through 39. As the apostle shows that God works all things together for good to them that love him, and that nothing but nothing will ever be able to separate the believer from the love of Jesus Christ. And as I said at the beginning, the chapter begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. And that verse in verse 1, that really should be understood as the topic for all of chapter 8. Really from verse 2 through to the end, it is that Paul unpacks what is contained in verse 8. Now it's interesting, when you come to verse 1, to read what it is that Paul literally wrote when he wrote in Greek. One of the things that I've said to you over the years is, and perhaps we forget, is that when you write in English, you've got to write in a certain order to make sense. But in Greek, it was different. In Greek, because of the way the Greek language operates and works, when you wanted to emphasize something, you would take that word and you would put it right at the beginning of the sentence that you were writing. Now, in English, it would maybe mean that that word would be in the middle or at the end of the sentence to make sense. But in Greek, you put it right at the beginning of the sentence. And that's what Paul is doing here. And when the New Testament writers do that, they're saying to us, this is important. Notice this. Pay attention to it. Think about it. Don't just pass it by. Why? Because it's hard to believe that God loves us. Isn't it at times? It's hard to believe that God loves us, especially when it is that we have perhaps failed in terms of what God is wanting us to be and to do. So when you come to what Paul writes in the Greek, first word's not therefore, first word's not there, the first word's not is, the first word isn't even now. But the first word in Paul's sentence in the Greek is the word no. Stands there at the beginning, so that the believers, it might hit them between the eyes. And the other interesting thing is, the very fact that the word stands at the beginning, it's not the normal word that Paul uses for the word no. But he uses the strongest negative that he can find. So right at the beginning, grammatically, in its place and in terms of the word that he uses, Paul is wanting to hammer home to us that there is no condemnation. What's your response? Amen. Yeah, Rod. Amen. Some of you are sitting there and your faces look as though you're just sort of saying, when's it going to finish? The Spirit is saying, listen to me. Listen to your Father in heaven. No condemnation. Do you believe that? Are you taking God at his word? Are you living it out every day? Are you bringing it before your heart and mind every day, every week? No condemnation. And that's the emphasis that the Spirit, God himself, the third person of the Godhead, presents to us through the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's the fifth word in our translation, but it's the first word in the Greek New Testament. You might translate it this way. There is no condemnation, none whatsoever, no bit of condemnation, not the slightest tinge of condemnation for the believer in Christ Jesus. But as if to remove any doubt, because we all doubt, surely, Paul, you can't mean this. Come on, Paul, my situation's so very different, Paul, to what you were writing about. Look at the word condemnation. It's a very interesting word. It's the word karakrima, karakrima. And it's used only here in Paul's letter to the Romans, nowhere else. And it's a very special word. There are words that are similar to it, but this word stands out by itself. This word focuses not so much on the sentencing by a judge of a criminal, but what it does focus on is the paying of the penalty after the sentencing. It's a word that focuses on the punishment. It focuses on the penal bondage. It focuses on the imprisonment. It focuses on the execution. It doesn't focus on the verdict, but it focuses on what is experienced after the verdict is pronounced. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying to us there's no penalty to be paid. There's no penal bondage to be borne. There's no execution to take place. There is no prison to be put into. Why? Because the believer's penalty has already been paid by Jesus Christ. Let me try and flesh it out a bit more in terms of what it doesn't mean for us and what it does mean for us as God's people today. He's not saying that there is therefore now no cause for condemnation. That's not true. There's plenty of cause for condemnation. You and I stumble. We fail. We fall. It is that we go off the path that we were supposed to walk along. Sometimes it is that we're just barely making it as God's people. Paul's not saying there is no cause for condemnation in us. That's not what he's saying. So what is he saying? Is he saying there is therefore now no failure for those who are in Christ? No. Is he saying there is therefore now no struggle for those who are in Christ Jesus? No, that's not what he's saying. Is he saying there is therefore now no stumbling for those who are in Jesus Christ? No, that's not what he's saying. He is saying, therefore now, no condemnation, no punishment, no coming into judgment, no penal servitude for the follower of Jesus Christ. When Jesus saves you, He didn't say that he would take away all your problems. So what does it mean? Glorious things, liberating things, encouraging things, things that should make us literally stand up with joy. Why? Because we will stumble. We will fall. We will trip. We will make 1,000 mistakes. We will sin, and we do. We may go astray. We can have 1,000 upon 1,000 problems. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation because God has said it. God says, you can struggle, my child, but you're not condemned. God will say, you can fall, my child, but you're not condemned. The Father will say, you can trip, my child, but you're not condemned. The Father will say, you can stray off the path, my child, but know this, you're not condemned. Why? Because I myself have said, I will not condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus didn't take away all our problems when he saved us. But in our problems, he said to us, there's no condemnation. In our struggles, he says, there's no condemnation. In our failure, he's saying to us, there is no condemnation. So what does that mean? Have you failed in your marriage as a believer? God is saying, I don't condemn you. Are you struggling to overcome some vice as a believer? God is saying, I don't condemn you. Not happy, but I don't condemn you. Have you made wrong choices in the past? All of us have done that. Don't care who you are. God doesn't condemn you. Have you come out of some abusive situation? God says, I don't condemn you. Do you have a criminal record even still? God says, no condemnation. In other words, it's good news. Really is the best news that we could hear today. It's saying to us that there is no rejection for the believer. God is not going to reject you just because you struggle. God already knows everything you've done. Even those who wander, who stray, even those who have been living a long time in the far country like the prodigal and are embarrassed because it is that they've squandered the inheritance of God's kingdom. I'm tired of coming across Christians who are scared to death because they've sinned, and perhaps sinned grossly, and they're scared to death to come back to their Father in heaven because they think that the Father is going to condemn them. He may chastise them, and he probably will. Hebrews 11 or 12, we're told about chastisement. God knows the things that you've done. God knows the things that you will do, and yet he loves you anyway. I mean, let's face it, those of us who are parents and we've got children, whatever age they may be, if they do something that's not right, if they do something that really is very wrong, does that stop you loving them? No. You'd be a strange parent, mother or father, if you stop loving them. You'll chastise them and you'll let them know, I'm not happy with you. Didn't expect that of you. I thought better of you. And God will say the same to his children, but it doesn't stop him loving us. You're still in his family. And the moment you come to your senses and say, I will arise and go to my Father, it's at that very moment that the Father says, kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. My son who was lost has been found. He was away, but now he's come home. Why are we not rejoicing? Really? So what do we do when we fall? Some of us make dumb mistakes again and again and again. What do? We repent by God's grace to see what we've done. We change our minds. We stop making excuses. We confess to our Father in heaven and to others. We seek God's help. We ask others to help us. And we ask God to help us to move forward. See, too readily it is that we're of the mind, I'm a failure. And we conclude that God must hate us. And I've met Christians like that. That's the way they live out their Christianity. God must hate me. Our sin separates us from a close walk with God. But our sin cannot and never will reverse this divine proclamation in Romans 8 and 1. No condemnation. In other words, Christian growth, becoming more like Jesus Christ in every aspect of our being, it doesn't happen first by behaving better, doesn't happen first by believing better, but how it happens is by believing in bigger and deeper and brighter ways what it is that our Savior has already secured for us on Calvary's cross. See, it's hard to believe that God really loves us. It is at times. I've had Christians come to me. I remember once I was preaching a text that God is love. And I've had some Christians come to me and say, you're making too much emphasis of the fact that God is love. And I just sort of was lost for words. I don't believe what I'm hearing. And we need to remember Romans 8:1, especially when we take a good look in the mirror. Let's go back to the bathroom mirror in the morning. I've used it often, and I'll use it again. Most of us have moments when we stand in front of the bathroom mirror after we've got up, and we go, yuck, is that how I look? Is that the way I am? And spiritually speaking, when we look into the spiritual mirror of God's word, it is that so often the voice will come, there's plenty of condemnation for you, mister. But that's not what God the Father says. He says Jesus paid it all. Therefore, there's no condemnation for you if you're in my Son. So the question is, are you willing to believe what God has said? Are you willing to believe what God has said? Are you willing to take God at his word? Are you? If you're saying you're a Christian, you must. Just as much as you believe God's word that those who aren't saved will go to hell, you'll believe that. But are you then therefore willing to accept that God says, no condemnation? Take me at my word. In other words, is Jesus enough for you? Too often it is that we're living by the rules of men, and we're looking over our shoulders and we're concerned what it is that we're thinking other believers might be saying about us, the freedom that we have in Christ. And they'll be tutting and standing over us in judgment, instead of knowing the liberating freedom of the sons and daughters of God. And the fact that there is no condemnation. Listen to what Spurgeon said, and I quote, if our debt was paid, it was paid and there is an end of it. A second payment cannot be demanded. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. Why? Because your sins are gone. Why? Because Jesus condemned sin by his death on the cross. And if he can condemn sin by his death on the cross, God will not and cannot condemn you. And the question today is this. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the devil? Or are you going to believe God and take God at his word? The devil condemns us day and night. And the devil whispers in our ear, even during the sermon, condemned, condemned, condemned. God says, if we would hear him. No condemnation. No condemnation. So who are you going to believe? The devil or God? Hopefully God. For God says, no condemnation now. Amen. Let's stand to pray.